Do you remember the sheer volume of people that were in the streets or on the sidewalks or in the SkyTrain or on the highways or in the restaurants or in the hotels? Do you remember those days? People were wondering here in Vancouver if there was going to be enough vacancy for the expected guests. I mean, we're hard-pressed during rush hour to get people from point A to point B on time already as it is. And so we were wondering, what would it be like when the population doubled? When the world came to our doorstep, what would happen? So if you're like me, you might recall some of the worry and the panic that our organizers felt near crunch time. They were all asking themselves, is there enough room for everybody? A flashback to today's message. And Jesus is saying, you know, my friends, don't worry about it. Don't stress and don't let this throw you. Where I'm going, in my Father's home, there's room enough for everyone. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I invite you to do so now. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there is one in the pew in front of you. Please just turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. In this passage, Jesus is trying to encourage his friends and his followers. Let's consider the context, though. This is the time right before the Jewish festival of the Passover, when the nation of Israel would gather to celebrate God liberating his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, Jesus has attracted enough attention to himself that the priests and teachers of the Jewish law, really the whole religious establishment and the temple establishment, they wanted Jesus taken care of. That's a euphemism for they wanted him gone. In fact, they wanted him dead. They wanted him arrested on multiple occasions. You'll find that in different parts of John, in chapter 10 and 11. And worse, they wanted him executed. You'll find that in John 7 or John 8, parts of John 10 and 11 as well. Now, those were dark hours that night before the Lord was betrayed, before he was abused and tortured and ultimately crucified, killed on a cross. In a very short time, the world of the 12 disciples, now 11, was going to collapse into unbelievable chaos. Jesus, for whom they had left everything, was leaving. He told them many different ways and upon multiple occasions that he, their beloved master, their teacher, their rabbi, whom they loved more than life, he was going away. To the disciples, it must have seemed like their whole world was going to fall in all around them. In fact, the pains had already begun, and the ramifications of all that Jesus had told them must have just staggered their minds. And by John 14, today's passage, they were undoubtedly bewildered. They were somewhat panicked. And they were confused. And they were filled with anxiety. What are we going to do? Our master's leaving. And Jesus says to them, my friends, brothers, sisters, don't worry about it. Don't let this throw you. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Where I'm going, in my Father's home, there's room enough for everyone. Now that's the image that Jesus is using. He's going away and the disciples are naturally anxious about where he's going and whether they will be able to follow him. So he speaks of his Father's house. The only other time he's used this expression, my Father's house, it referred to the temple in Jerusalem. You'll go back to chapter 2 in John, verse 16. The point about the temple within the life of the people of Israel was that it was the place where heaven and earth met. That's what this temple symbolized, where heaven and earth met. In fact, it wasn't just a symbol. They really believed that this is where God resided. He brought the two places right into one. Now, Jesus hints at a new city, a new world, in fact, a new home. And many of us understand this to mean heaven as we read the scriptures, or where believers go after they die. But if we read the scriptures a little bit more closely, we see that Jesus is pointing to something beyond heaven. As theologian N.T. Wright would put it, Jesus isn't only talking about life after death. He's actually talking about life after death. Life after death. There is more, is what Jesus is saying. At the end of all time, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. You'll find that in Isaiah 65, and you'll find that in Revelation 21. Heaven and earth will indeed meet again when God renews all of creation. And at that time, there will be room for everyone. The King James Version translates this verse this way. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." That has given many people, including myself, the wrong idea for many years. Many of our songs about heaven reflect the misconception that it is full of big mansions, big homes on a cliff, on a hillside perhaps, with a wonderful view. Maybe mansions like what we would find in Shaughnessy or in West Vancouver. Some seem to think that when you arrive in heaven, you'll be greeted by a heavenly real estate agent, St. Peter. And he'll hand out little maps with instructions on how to get to the right mansion. This is your place here. Yep, just follow up Pearly Gate Row and find it just beyond the Golden Street here, Golden Street Way. And maybe we think that Peter will be at the gate with a golf cart to take us to our mansion. Although that might be nice, I'm not convinced that that actually will be the case. You see, a better translation for us today would be, instead of mansions, and the NIV got it right this time, saying the words dwelling places. Now that is more accurate than the word mansions, because in Jesus' culture, when a son is married, he seldom left his father's house. Instead, he would simply add another wing to the existing structure, almost like Vancouver's idea of densification, right? And laneway housing. He just add another house to the property. If the father had more than one son, he would attach yet another wing, and that son would move in with his family. The new wings would enclose a patio in the center, okay, with all the different families living around this patio. That is the kind of arrangement that Jesus was referring to. He's not talking about tenement rooms or mansions over the hillside, but rather a dwelling place that encompasses the complete family of God. We will dwell with God. The scriptures are clear about that. Not down the street from him. We'll share the same patio, as it were. There will be room enough for everyone. There will be no overcrowding. No one will be turned away. There will be no vacancy signs. That is good news. There will be room enough for everyone, but it will also be an intimate gathering. In Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3, John wrote this. He said, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Absolutely beautiful, breathtaking. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among humanity, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples. And God himself will be among them.'" God is there among his people, dwelling with them in unbroken and unhindered fellowship. This is a picture of the culmination of all of the time. God, John goes on, and he says this, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away," verse 4. The father takes care of all the hurts and the needs of the children in the home. There is no sense of need, no wanting anything, and no negative emotion. Our father is there. Our savior is there. Our home is there. Our new name is there. Our inheritance is there, and our citizenship, the word says, is there. Imagine what it must be like. Jesus Christ, who created the universe in a week, according to Genesis, has been laboring for 2 millennia, preparing a place for his followers. you know, when company's coming, you get busy. You prepare your place for the company that's coming. Jesus has been at work for quite a while here. This place is going to be pretty amazing. Revelation 21, 18 to 22 describes this place, and you can go there if you want. The amazing thing after describing what this place will be like, John says in Revelation 21, verse 22, it says this: I saw no temple in this place. There was no temple. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. John goes on to write of how the glory of God will illuminate the city in verse 23. In other words, there's not going to be any lighting. The Lamb, the Holy Lamb of God is the light. The Son of God is the light for this city. What a city it will be. The gates are never shut. Nothing defiling can enter the gates. And the Lord Jesus is preparing this place for his own people. In today's passage, John 14, 2, Jesus says this: if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, he's saying, trust me. I've always told you the truth. And he continues, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, what sweet words. What a reassurance this must have been to those frightened disciples that dark night. As surely as he was leaving, he would return again in person to receive them personally into the place he would prepare for them. Jesus will not abandon us, is what he's saying. He is promising this to his friends to assure them that though he's going away, it will be for their benefit. He won't forget them. He won't abandon them. And the amazing thing is that he reaches out beyond the disciples on that dark spring evening, and he embraces all of his followers, all of us. That's the beauty of this. These words are often used at funerals, and I've used these very words. And we can understand why. I mean, we can't see the way ahead, and we need to know not only that there is indeed a way into the unknown future, but that we will be able to find it as well. Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way. You know the way. Verse 5, Thomas, the skeptic always, and in character is somewhat grumpy. Can you hear him saying this? Jesus, what do you mean? We know the way? We don't even know where you're going. And Jesus' reply has haunted and confronted the world's imagination ever since. He says, no, Thomas, I am the way. If you want to know how to get to the Father's house, you must come with me. Verse 6. In other words, you don't need to know how to get there. I'm coming to get you. I'll lead the way. You just need to follow me. But you also need to know me. I am the way. Now, within the Western world of the last two centuries or so, this saying of Jesus has become one of the most controversial sayings. I am the way and the truth and the life. How dare he, people might say. How dare he use those words? How dare John, the writer of this gospel, or the church, or anyone else, put such words into anyone's mouth, they might ask. Isn't this the height of arrogance to imagine that Jesus or anyone else was the only way? Don't we know now that this attitude has done untold damage around the world, as Jesus' followers have insisted that everyone else should give up their own ways of life and follow his instead? I know people, professing Christians even, for whom it seems that their central article of faith is their rejection of this idea of Jesus' uniqueness. And that is just too narrow, they might say. Now, the trouble with this is that it doesn't work. If we actually dethrone Jesus, if we take him off of the throne, we actually wind up enthroning something else or someone else. The belief that all religions are really the same or all roads lead to the same place sounds really nice, and it might actually be politically correct and democratic in today's society. Though the study of religions quickly shows that this simply isn't true. What one is actually saying if one claims that they're all the same is that none of them are more than distant echoes, distorted images of reality. If we say that all roads lead to the same place, we're actually saying that reality, or God, the divine, is actually remote, and he's unknowable. He's not personal. And that neither Jesus, nor Buddha, nor Moses, nor Krishna gives us direct access to it. They all provide a way towards the foothills of the mountain, but not the way to the summit. Are you following with me? It isn't just John's gospel that we lose if we embrace this universalistic idea. The whole New Testament, the whole of early Christianity, insists that the one true and living God, the Creator, is the God of Israel. And that the God of Israel has acted decisively within history to bring Israel's story to its proper goal, and through that to address and rescue the world. The idea of a vague general truth to which all religions bear some kind of oblique witness is actually foreign to Christianity. It is, in fact, in its present form, part of the 18th century protest against Christianity. We would call it deism, which simply believes in God the Creator, but with no reference to the Bible or any other miraculous source. Even though some people think it's quite a new idea, it's a very old idea. The real answer to that, though, of course, it's true that many Christians and churches have been arrogant in the way that they have presented the gospel. The whole setting of this passage, though, shows that such arrogance is a denial of the very truth it's claiming to present. The truth, the life through which we know and find the way is Jesus himself. The Jesus who washed the disciples' feet and told them to copy his example in John 13. This Jesus, the Jesus who was on his way to give his life as the good shepherd for the sheep, found in John 10. Was this arrogant? Is it arrogant? Was that self-serving? Was he benefiting from any way? Only when the church recovers the nerve to follow Jesus in his own mission and vocation, I suspect, will it be able to recover its nerve fully in making the claim of verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Unless we recover the nerve to follow Jesus in his mission and in his vocation, we lose also the vision of the Father which this whole passage sets out before us, which is this: God is love. So don't come with a set, fixed idea of who God is and then try to fit Jesus into that. Look at Jesus. The Jesus who wept at the tomb of his friend. The Jesus who washed his followers' feet. And you'll see just who is this true God. That was Jesus' answer to Philip's question in verse 8. And it is his answer to the natural questions that arise when people ask, who is Jesus? Only when his followers are themselves continuing to do what Jesus did, to serve, to love, to sacrificially give of themselves, may they be believed when they speak this earth-shattering truth that he spoke. Many of us live with conflict and disappointment and pain. And we all experience hours of deep tragedy and times of severe trial. But Jesus' words to us is this: He is with us. He will not abandon us. Whatever the trouble, whatever the mess we find ourselves in, whatever anxiety or perplexity we carry, we need to remember that the Lord Himself is there. We can do all things through Him who gives us strength. Jesus declared that He is coming back. What a beautiful promise. We know the way to the Father. Jesus said, "Follow me. I'll take you there." So, brothers and sisters, let us embrace Jesus' great mission and vocation. To love God, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and to love one another. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Lord, you said to us, don't let ourselves be troubled. You said, trust in me. And you said, when everything is ready, I will come and get you. Thank you, Lord, for those encouragements. Thank you for those promises. So as we continue our journey through life, help us to remember that you indeed, Lord, are the way. You indeed are the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through you, Jesus. You are everything that we need. Everything that we lost way back in the garden, we may regain in you, Lord God. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that we can trust your promises. For indeed, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.